This is Mother's Day, and my sermon today is based on a statement which is the theme: mothers love beauty. I've seen men get together for a meal, and they can do that with two sawhorses and a sheet of plywood, you know. When the ladies get together for a meal, somehow it's not just a nice table, but there's a cloth on the table, and there are flowers sitting there. There's decorations, and this is why whenever we have a dinner here, the ladies do it. Not an accident. It's a deliberate vote. Well, we rejoice in that. The ladies have an eye for beauty. And I wonder if there is a doctrine of beauty in Scripture. I think there is. And I'd like to take you all through a whole battery of Scripture verses this morning and look at this theme, which is a very interesting one. I've never ever heard anybody preach on it. And I must confess, I haven't done much on it myself. But this morning, we're going to try and make amends. In Psalm 45, verse 11, we have one of the great messianic psalms in Scripture. This deals with the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King. In verse 6, it is very clear that He is the divine Son of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. So there's no question about to whom this applies. And in verse 11, it speaks concerning the bride. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So here is the church, God's people, portrayed as the bride, and the Lord as the bridegroom. And here it says in so many words, the King shall greatly desire thy beauty. God loves his people. The Son of God loves his bride. That is a very definite picture, and the beauty of the object of his love is specially underscored. Now, that's something for us to ponder, that Christ in his grace loves the beauty of his people. We tend not to think of ourselves this way. There's no good thing in us that he should desire us. That's biblical, by the way. And so he does not love us because we are so good, because we are so beautiful. He loves us because he is in the process of transforming us into something very beautiful. We have a long way to go yet. We have not arrived. But this is his purpose. He delights in beauty, and his people to him are very beautiful. And hence his Spirit is constantly at work within us, molding us into his image, making us what we should be, making us beautiful in the eyes of God. We don't often think of this. And sometimes when we run into the hard places in life and we keep begging the Lord, can't we get rid of this, Lord? Can't you deliver us? We don't realize that many times these difficulties are instruments of beautification. We need improvement. And the Lord is using circumstances to make us better, to mold us into his image, which is one of great beauty. In Psalm 48, verse 2, there is a reference to the capital city, Mount Zion. Verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Yes, Jerusalem is beautiful. There's no question. And it is not an accident. God chose that place very deliberately, led David to the exact spot and told him that this was the place where the great temple was going to be built. And that city was a choice of God, beautiful upon Mount Zion and Mount Moriah that is there, surrounded by other high places around them. No matter where you come, you see a beautiful view of the city of Jerusalem, From the north, Mount Scopus looks down upon it. When the Crusaders came there, those hardened men of battle saw the city and broke into tears. It was so beautiful to see. From the Mount of Olives, where the Lord spoke to the disciples, it overlooks the city and you get a magnificent view of Jerusalem from there. From the Kidron Valley in the south, you're looking up at the city. But again, a city set on a hill, beautiful to see. In the west, the Haas Promenade has been built over there, where in the new city of Jerusalem, the people come to take picnic lunches and to sit on the park there looking out over the city of Jerusalem. Doesn't matter what direction, it's a beautiful place. And so, it's not an accident. It's beautiful in situation, and it's His capital city. So yes, it is beautiful. Now, in verse 12, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And so here we're told to examine the city, walk about it, and see how beautiful it is, because God is our God. He has chosen beauty as well as righteousness as His characteristics. And yes, He will never change. The city may become more beautiful, but God is never going to have it without beauty. In Psalm 96, and verse 9. Here the psalmist invites us, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. All right. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. For God, holiness is beautiful. For people, they don't usually think of it that way. They think of something that is artistic and beautifully colored and so on. But God looks at His people and He sees holiness first. To Him, this is the chief beauty. And yes, it is not that He is unconscious of the physical beauty of places and people and such. But the holiness is far more important in His way of thinking. And so when we worship God, when we come before His presence, it is not with the special gifts and so on. It is with the holiness that He has imparted to us, which is much more important for Him. You know, there are churches that are primarily entertainment centers. Everything that is there is primarily to entertain the audience. The kind of music and the kind of clothes that are worn and the things that are done is all happy, happy, happy. And they don't come together with the thought of this is for the benefit of God. This is to cause Him joy. This is to celebrate Him. And so when we come together, our first purpose is to worship Him, to honor Him, to cause Him to rejoice. And so, yes, there are a lot of things that we don't do in church here because we are thinking primarily of God, not just simply having fun. And there are churches where that's definitely the first order of business, having fun. Well, God created beauty, and holiness is His creation. He is absolutely holy. And so when we are holy, we become like God. But God made the world beautiful in a physical sense. How do we know that? Well, in Genesis 2:9, you need not turn there, it says that God made all things, and they were good and pleasant to the sight as well. He made the creation to be positively good. It was not neutral. He made it pleasant to the sight. You have to realize, afterwards, sin came in. Afterwards, thorns grew upon the rose bushes. Afterwards, there was decay and desolation, but He didn't make it that way. When He made it, it was all pleasant to the eyes. It was a paradise in Eden. That was not an accident. It was the will of God. In that same context, in Genesis 2:12, it points out specifically that God created gold and the onyx stone. Ah, yes, we still prize things like beautiful jewelry and so on. Well, God does too. He made it that way. It's not an accident. It is beautiful. And so, when He gave commandments that the Israelites should build the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25, He gave them an itemized list of the beautiful materials that they should use in constructing His sanctuary. Gold and precious stones and beautiful metals, all there because it honored Him. So we make no apology for worshiping God in a lovely sanctuary where there is some attention paid to the beauty of the surroundings. Now, the stones that are behind me here, they're not there by accident, but because God's beautiful handiwork in nature is lovely. And there are flowers before us, not just as decoration, but because God created flowers to be beautiful. They're His handiwork. And we are here celebrating Him in what we are doing here. And so, yes, God is aware of beauty. God does make things beautiful. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, that is a marvelous verse. He will beautify the meek with salvation. In mankind in general, most beauty is thought about in purely physical terms of pleasant appearance, which is the least important in God's eyes. He is thinking in terms of the beauty of character, the beauty of holiness, indeed, the beauty of righteousness. This is what He primarily appreciates. And yes, the Scripture does comment on what a comely appearance King David had. As a lad, he was a very handsome young person. And the Scripture points that out. But that wasn't the most important feature of David. The most important element in David's existence was that he was a man after God's own heart. He had religious aspirations for God. He worshiped God. He prayed to God. He lived in the presence of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's why God loved David. God appreciates beauty on many different levels, but the beauty of spirit is such an important thing. The New Testament points out specifically that sometimes women are especially concerned with physical beauty, but God thinks of the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. He is thinking especially of the spiritual characteristics of His people, not just their outward appearance. And so we too must think in these categories. There's a huge industry in America for cosmetics. It's a multi-million dollar industry. And for the vast majority of people, women in the world, that's the important thing, not the inner spirit, not the appearance before God. That's obviously not right, not biblical. And it's not that you should be drab looking. I'm not encouraging that. I hope you understand this is balance. I think in America it is definitely unbalanced. Everything is on outward appearance, nothing on the inner spirit. For God, the balance is the other way. He looks on the heart first. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 4, the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom speaks in verse 4. And this is obviously the Lord again who is the bridegroom here. And He addresses the bride. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Now, the royal bridegroom is here giving an official estimate concerning the beauty of his own bride. And he says, Thou art beautiful, O my love. He is thinking of his people. He is gazing upon, we would say, the church. And he is saying, "Thou art beautiful." As Tirzah, one of the lovely cities in the Old Testament, was noted for its beauty. Comely as Jerusalem. We've already seen how Jerusalem was prized and was a very beautiful city. And then the word terrible is probably a little over translation there. Majestic, impressive, as an army with banners is really what the word means. And so it is not terrifying, but impressive. Most of you have seen parades where there are soldiers marching and there's banners, regimental colors, beautiful flags, and to see the troops march by is impressive. Stirring is the word. And that's the thought that is here. Stirring, impressive to him to see his people. And my, that we don't usually think of ourselves this way. To be impressive, in most cases we're not very impressive. But here is the bridegroom gazing at his people, and to him they're impressive. The contrast is with the world, not a beautiful army marching together for his glory, but a chaos of wandering in all directions of defilement. And he sees his people organized in his direction, marching with flags flying, identified clearly as to the units they belong to. Very beautiful in his eyes. That's a picture we need to meditate upon. Isaiah 33:17. God gives a great promise here. "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." Now, God's people are going to see the great bridegroom someday in his beauty. That is a sight that we could not bear now. When Paul saw him on the Damascus road, he was struck blind. When John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as one dead. There was no strength left in him. And so today we would not be able to bear that sight of glory, for it is a glorious appearance. But the day will come, he assures us, when we shall see the King in all his glory and beauty. That is something that will be ravishing, something that will be absolutely astounding to us. And yes, the promise is there. It'll be sometime the land that is very far off. We don't see him soon. But we will be there. We will see him face to face. The Scriptures assure us of that. In Psalm 45:2, the royal bridegroom is said to be fairer than the children of men. And yes, when we see him in his beauty, we shall see him as vastly more beautiful and comely than any human being possibly could be. He is the royal bridegroom, a great king, our bridegroom, and we must meditate upon that. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, we have an exclamation here concerning the evangelist who preaches the gospel. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth good tidings, and that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Now it is true that any evangelist, any witness for Christ in the sight of God is a beautiful sight. To see someone reaching out to tell others about the Lord and how great a Savior we have in the sight of God, this is a beautiful sight. And so, every evangelist, whether he is an official called evangelist or whether he is a personal soul winner, is in God's sight a beautiful picture. But the context in Isaiah 52:53 makes very clear that the personage who is there being portrayed is the one who is the author of this salvation, our Lord Himself, the great Savior. So He brings good tidings of salvation in the sense that He makes it possible. His death produces those good tidings of salvation. And so it is not merely an evangelist that is being discussed here, but the person of the Lord Himself. In chapter 53, dropping down to verse 3, He is despised, rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Ah, yes, here is our Savior, and what He endured for us, the persecution He endured, the terrible death upon the cross, all of this He bore for us. And as verse 2 says, there was no beauty that we should desire Him. He was an object of suffering and pity. He endured all of that, not to look beautiful, but to accomplish the atoning sacrifice necessary for our sins. He died that we might live. Now, we who come to Him for salvation can see in that suffering countenance great beauty, because He suffered for us. He suffered so that we wouldn't have to. And so, yes, in verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Because He suffered, we are set free. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So here is the beautiful Bridegroom, the lovely Savior, one who was altogether lovely, as the psalmist expresses it. And He was crushed by the evil, sinful actions of wicked men. He bore our sins. And when we consider that, how beautiful that sight is, that He endured all that we might not have to. He took the sting of death away because He endured it for us. And so in verse 7, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet opened He not His mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And so He suffered in silence as the innocent lamb. He endured all that we might not have to. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By knowledge of Him shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And so, yes, He is the one who died for us, whose sacrifice removes our sinful guilt. We are free from that burden of sin because of what He has done. He bore our iniquities that we might not have to. How beautiful He is! How lovely He is to endure all that we might go free, that we might not have to face the account, the slate that is charged with the guilt and sin that we all bear. How gracious He was to take our place and suffer in our behalf. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 17, how great is His goodness. How great is His beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Here is God expressing His estimate of the great Messiah. He is the one who is great in His beauty. And in verse 9, in that same context, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. So there is no doubt about to whom that applies. It is the Lord, and that passage quoted in the triumphal entry shows beyond all doubt he's referring to the Lord Jesus. How great is his beauty. In chapter 11, verse 10, in the mysterious visions that Zechariah records, the Lord says, "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I made with all the people." The staff of beauty was broken in behalf of his people. And yes, there is the symbolic image of the Lord being broken on our behalf. He was beauty. We were anything but that. But he was broken for us, that we might be transformed. And in verse 12, in that same context, "I said to them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them." So here again, no question at all as to who it refers to. It was the one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Our Lord was thus sold for that. And somehow, Judas could not keep it. He knew what he had done. He acted in full knowledge of the situation and finally came to cast the pieces back where he got them, the apostates in the temple. And they couldn't leave the silver there. They had to get it out. The price of murder defiled the whole temple, and they had to go in, take those coins out of the temple, get rid of them somehow. They didn't want to just waste them. So what did they do? They bought the potter's field, a burial place for strangers, a place that we could bury Judas in, they thought. Yes, and here it is, fulfilled exactly, 30 pieces of silver, and cast to the potter's field. In chapter 14, verse 4, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Here is his coming again. If the first advent was in suffering to atone for our sins, in the second advent it is glory. He comes back to claim what is his own. And Jerusalem is his city. It is his capital city. And when he comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, which today is 350 feet higher than Jerusalem, when his feet touch that mount, it will split, as it says here, and half of the mountain will move northward and half will move southward, and there will be a great valley, leaving Jerusalem, the high point of the Judean hills. Now water will flow from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean. It will not go to the Dead Sea because the Mount of Olives is there. But when he comes back, his presence will correct that. And the mountains will skip like lambs, as it says elsewhere. He comes back and Jerusalem is exalted to the high place. And the Mount of Olives is moved north and south. And there is nothing there to obscure the view of that blessed city from all directions when he comes back to reign as king. In verse 20, "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." He will be present. His holiness will pervade the kingdom, and everything in that city will be holiness to the Lord. Here is the prophecy of the great millennial reign, where he rules over the earth for 1,000 years of peace, and Jerusalem will have an age of peace, 1,000 years unbroken peace. Scripture says so. But remember, my friends, above this earth there is a celestial city, a city that has never been defiled, a city that is the presence of God. And that Jerusalem John sees coming down from God out of heaven, shining with the light of God, beautiful beyond words, and in it are his people. The light of his life His bride, shining with His glory, the beauty of His presence, the beauty of the saints of all ages, the beauty of a place that sin has never defiled and can never defile because God dwells there. And it has a wall about it. No one can enter unbidden. There are gates there, mighty angels standing at every gate. The gates are wide open. It's not a prison. But no one can approach that place except the righteous and the holy, because God is there and His presence is shining like light through that city. There are no shadows in that place, only light. And all the different stones of the foundation and the pearls of the gates, none of them are opaque. They're all transparent. The entire city is like stained glass. The light shines through everything, radiant. One of the glories of the great cathedrals in Europe are those stained glass windows. When you stand in a cathedral and see the sunlight come through the great rose window in Paris, it is a magnificent sight. The light all the way from the window down, tingling with colors. The patterns on the floor, all in magnificent colors. It's a very unusual feeling to see that. But that's merely a small image. The city that we will all be bound for, that city is the true stained glass, stained with the blood of the Lamb, but beautiful in import, magnificent in the shining light, because He is there, the Lord of light, the author of light, the one who at the beginning said, "Let there be light." That one shines in the presence of His people forever. And His people shine in the glory and splendor of that beautiful Savior. Yes, God loves beauty. God intends to satisfy every human heart with magnificent beauty. Everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus as Savior will be beautiful, and will live in beauty, and will stand in the presence of beauty forever, because our beautiful Savior wills it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, do you know this Savior as your Savior? Have you come to the foot of the cross and asked Him to forgive you your sins, blot them out by His blood, and wash you white as snow in His own blood? If you have not done that, will you in this very moment, in your heart, ask Him to forgive you your sins, blot out the stains that are upon your soul, and wash you in the blood of the Lamb? If that is your heart's prayer, would you slip up your hand and we'll pray for you right now. Don't wait. God's Spirit has spoken to you. O Lord, how we thank Thee for this blessed book. How we thank Thee for Thy great purpose for mankind, for Thy great love for Thy people. We thank Thee that Thou indeed art our loving Bridegroom, and that Thou art preparing for us this place that will be so beautiful. We thank Thee that Thou hast promised that we shall see Thee face to face and behold the King in all His beauty. We thank Thee, Lord, that this awaits us. And we pray that Thou wilt quicken our steps, Lord, as we travel homeward. May we see in our hearts the glory of Thy presence, and may we walk with Thee day by day, Lord, and be conscious of Thy holy presence with us, that in our hearts and lives the beauty of the Lord may be upon us. Change us, Lord. Make us better. Mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus. for his sake. Amen.